One minute. Okay, who knows how to work this? Congregation, let us rise to worship our Lord. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to greet you all this afternoon, especially the visitors in our midst. I do that in Christian manner. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us sing together to his praise from Psalm 150, verse 1. Together with the church of all ages, confess our undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. We'll do that by singing together hymn 1A. Come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be able to speak to you again as your congregation, as your children. We thank you, Lord, that you make this possible only through our High Priest, Jesus Christ. And that we may know in faith that as we speak to you, that you indeed hear our words. And that you have promised also to accept our faith, to accept our praise, as we sing your praises also again this afternoon together. And we pray, Lord, that you would then also speak to us through your holy word, that we might be once again strengthened, admonished, encouraged, and comforted by that word of your gospel, as that has worked in our hearts through your Spirit. May we appreciate, Lord, what you have to say to us, and may that indeed be something that we can take with us to work with also in the coming week. We pray that you would enable us to be your servants, your children on this earth, and that not only when we are together, but in all of our life, we would show you something of the thankfulness that wells up in our hearts for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, your Son. We ask this in his name. Amen. Opportunity is given to you for the collection. The collection is for the needy this afternoon. Following upon the collection, we'll be singing Psalm 112. Psalm 112 is an answer to the last portion of Psalm 111. 111 talks about the fear of God being wisdom's source, and Psalm 112 tells us then what the man who fears God looks like. Psalm 112, all four verses after the collection. Our scripture reading this afternoon you'll find in the second letter of Peter, chapter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. But if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So far. Let us also read what we confess in Article 17 of the Belgic Confession. Article 17, the rescue of fallen man. We believe that when God saw that man had thus plunged himself into physical and spiritual death and made himself completely miserable, our gracious God in his marvelous wisdom and goodness set out to seek man when he, trembling, fled from him. He comforted him with the promise that he would give him his son, born of a woman, to bruise the head of the serpent, and to make him blessed. Let us respond with the singing of hymn 28, the verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Confess in Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. What do you need to know in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort? First, how great my sins and misery are. Second, how I am delivered from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to be thankful to God for such deliverance. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we will be singing together from hymn 49, the verses 1 and 2. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I'm sure most of you are well aware, in the past week, many of the youth of the church, churches, have gathered together at National Youth Camp. And at that camp, the theme was faith in action. And that theme was taken from the second letter of Peter, of which we read verses 5 and following. What I would like to call Peter's ladder of faith. You see that ladder in the liturgy sheet that was handed out. We're going to look at this passage from 2 Peter 1 also this afternoon as we consider that in combination with Lord's Day 1 of the Catechism. I think it's good both for us but also for us to realize what our young people have been looking at also in the past week, to be able to share with them something of this portion of God's holy word. We need first of all, however, brothers and sisters, to realize that when Peter was writing this letter, he was nearing the end of his life. He realized that the end, martyrdom, would come soon. And the Lord Jesus Christ had made it quite clear to Peter early on that he would be martyred. And he sees this time coming. But it's not only a difficult time for Peter. It was a difficult time for all the Christians in the world at that time. And not just because there were sporadic persecutions here and there. It was difficult because they had come to faith by and large through the preaching of these eyewitnesses, the apostles, people that had seen Jesus Christ with their own eyes, people that had heard him speaking his words, people that had seen him resurrected from the dead. They knew what they were talking about. But at this time, one by one, those apostles were disappearing. They were put to death as martyrs. And therefore the mockers began to come, piling up scorn upon the church of Jesus Christ and upon the believers. Huh, you think he's coming back? And all these people that he appointed to spread the gospel, they're all dying off, being put to death by the great and glorious Roman Empire. And so believers were under pressure, because indeed, it did look grim. They were losing the apostles. What was going to happen to the church after that? And Peter, after all, was one of the three most prominent of the 12 that Jesus had assembled around about him. We know there were many apostles, not just the 12, also the 70 later on. But of those 12, the three most prominent were Peter, James, and John. Those three that Jesus had taken with him up on the mountain to pray. You remember that? And Jesus tells us that as they were praying, he began himself to be transfigured. He began to shine as bright as the sun. This was just before the last journey to Jerusalem when he would be crucified. And Jesus wanted to give these three something that they would never forget, that they would truly know that he is more than just man, he is God. They could not even look at him. So bright was his face shining. Peter mentioned that in chapter 1. He mentioned the fact that they had heard God's voice speaking out of the clouds at that moment. This is my beloved son. Peter is concerned too for the believers that they continue in the faith even after he is gone. Which is why he mentions in verse 15, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. And he's probably referring there to the fact that he was engaging his secretary, Mark, to write the gospel that we know as the Gospel of Mark, but according to the early church tradition, is really the Gospel of Peter, as recorded by his secretary, Mark. Now this final letter that we have from Peter is also, in all probability, written by one of his secretaries. It's written in very well-versed, polished Greek, with many deliberate rhetorical stylistic features to it. Among others, one known as the ladder. And that's what we've read together also this afternoon. The ladder in Greek, the climax, is where we get the word climax from. But for us in English, climax is the top point, of course. In Greek, it just means the ladder. And a ladder, a rhetorical ladder, is when you deliberately have a series of things and you go from one to the other. And you see that starting in verse 5. Starts at faith. Well, add to your faith virtue. That's the next rung. Knowledge. and you climb through knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and then you get to the last rung, love. It's a deliberate device used here. And therefore we're going to talk somewhat about this ladder of Peter this afternoon, as we see how that relates also to what we confess in Lord's Day 1. So I preach to you maintaining the ladder of faith. First of all, we'll see about setting up this ladder. Secondly, keeping the rungs rust-free. And thirdly, taking comfort from your ladder. Maintaining the ladder of faith. Setting it up, keeping the rungs rust-free, and taking comfort from it. Well, as I'm sure you're aware, brothers and sisters, ladders are used for climbing. And if you're going to use a ladder, rule number one, and if you have not observed this rule, as I have not observed it from time to time, you find out what happens. You need to set it up somewhere solid, where it's not going to slip and fall over. This ladder of Peter is, as it were, metaphorically set up in a very solid place. It is founded on the very bottom of it in faith. Faith is where it starts. Faith is a word, of course, that we use often in the church, but it's really just another word for trust. Faith and trust mean the same thing, really. Faith or trust is, for us, of course, faith in God, faith in the promises of the gospel, trusting Him in those things. And the one thing that we learn, both from our confessions and, of course, from Scripture, is that faith or trust in God is a very personal thing. You see that especially in the Catechism. Later on, the Catechism is going to talk about faith. Question and answer 21, what is true faith? And it's two things, says the Catechism. It's both a knowledge of God's word, a knowledge of the gospel. You can't have faith based on nothing. But it's also a firm confidence, trust in other words, a firm confidence that not only for others, but also for me, God has granted these promises. Forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, salvation. For me. You see how personal the Catechism makes this faith. It's not just something abstract out there. It's something for me that I personally can have confidence in. And you see exactly that personal nature of our faith right from the beginning of the Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer is not, as you often hear, I don't know quite why, but right throughout the Catechism, when young people are learning them, instead of saying I, you tend most of the time to get we. The Catechism deliberately says that I, me personally, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul and life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. It is all about that personal relationship that you have in faith with God through Jesus Christ. That is faith. That is trust, confidence. You see, the Catechism is not a manual how to believe, how to come to faith. It's not. Because it starts by assuming faith. You've already got faith if you start with Lord's Day 1. What's your only comfort in life and death? Well, here it is. It's not going to take you through sin and misery so that you can first wallow in sin and misery and understand your own misery before you can finally come to salvation. What it's doing is taking you through these things so that you can be strengthened in your faith, so that you can understand all the more and better what your faith is all about. But it begins with the presupposition that you have that faith. And so too, Peter, in his second letter, is writing to believers and talking about this ladder, but it's not a ladder of faith in the sense that it's going to take you to faith. It's a ladder that begins with faith. You know, there's one place in Scripture where faith is defined as well, and that's the beginning of chapter 11 of Hebrews. And it's worthwhile just quoting what the letter to the Hebrews has to say about that faith there. It's quite a well-known definition. We read, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." In other words, as Hebrews is going to say, when you have faith, when you have trust, you have faith in something that you cannot see with your physical eyes, right? You cannot see forgiveness of sins. You can't see with your physical eyes eternal life. You can't see what's going to happen in the future, the return of Jesus Christ, the inauguration of his complete kingdom with sin completely done away with. You can't see those things. But, says Hebrews, listen, here's the real nature of faith. They are as real to you as if they were firmly planted in front of your eyes. And that's the point of that definition. That trust in God is so great, that confidence, that the things you can't see with your physical eyes, forgiveness of sins, the promise of everlasting life, they are as real as if it was a physical object standing in front of you. That's faith. Now this ladder that Peter talks about that is grounded in faith, that starts with faith, also leads somewhere. You see where it leads in verse 11. He's talked about that whole ladder, he's talked about how important it is, and then he says, "For in this way an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." That's where it's leading to, that entrance into the everlasting kingdom of Jesus Christ. However, then we need to clarify something, because it's not Peter's point, and he makes this quite clear, that you're supposed to climb this ladder, as it were, and when you get to the top, top rung, of course, is love. When you get to the top, then you're finally there and you can get into the entrance into the everlasting kingdom. And so you start with faith, and having faith, then you climb up to the next one, which is what? Virtue. And then from virtue, you get into knowledge. That's not the point. The point is that as a Christian, living our lives here in thankfulness to God for the faith that he's given us in Jesus Christ, for the salvation that we have, living our lives is, as it were, living our lives on this ladder, going up and down using this ladder. As long as we keep all the rungs in this ladder intact and are using this ladder, then we will have access, that entrance to Christ's kingdom. You see that that's what Peter means in verse 8. He says, if these things, he's talking about all those rungs, all eight of them, if these things are yours and abound, literally, and keep multiplying, in other words, increasing, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're using them all the time. We're going up and down in our life in this ladder. All those rungs are equally important. But the top of them is love. I take it that's not surprising, given especially the importance that our Lord Jesus Christ himself places upon that love. What's the greatest commandment, asks the rich young ruler? Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind, says Jesus. And secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. And you see, time and time again in the New Testament, love is stressed. Because you can look at any aspect of God's word, any commandment that you can find in the whole Bible, and if you don't have love, it is worthless. The top rung is not for nothing. Love. You see that too in Lord's Day 1, do you not? What's the first thing that's talked about in terms of Jesus Christ? Isn't it God's love for us that Jesus Christ died for our sins? I belong in life and death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and set me free from the power of the devil. You see the love of God in Jesus Christ dying for us. You see the love of the Father. Without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. That's another thing that kids often get wrong when they learn Lord's Day 1 for the first time. For his salvation, they say. I don't know why. 9 out of 10 kids, first time you learn Lord's Day 1, it ends up with his salvation instead of my salvation. Perhaps it's because it's hard to believe. All things work together for my salvation. That's God's providence in our lives at work. And then the Spirit, the love of the Spirit in assuring me of this eternal life and making me heartily willing and ready to live for God. What is about that living for God that Peter's talking about with this letter? So let's look then at the various rungs that we have as we deal with keeping them rust-free. A ladder, as you well know, needs maintenance. These days, perhaps, not so much if you're looking at an aluminium ladder, although there is a certain amount of maintenance required for that as well, but especially if you're looking at something more solid and made of steel. You might remember some years back in the South Island of New Zealand, one of the very popular tourist spots, Pancake Rocks, had a problem of that sort. The ladders and platforms that had been used for years and years were not well maintained, and at a certain point a whole bunch of tourists fell to their deaths as it crumbled. In a similar way, Peter is warning us, keep the rungs of this ladder of faith rust-free. What does he say in verse 8 again? If these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful. But if you lack them, you're short-sighted. You've forgotten that you were once cleansed from your sins. So we're going to look briefly at the rungs between faith, where the ladder starts, love, where it ends. From faith, Peter talks about the rung of virtue. So for him, that's another pretty important thing in the life of a Christian, this virtue. You might puzzle yourself if you ask yourself then, well, what exactly is virtue? You know, in English, we tend to think of virtue as something abstract, some abstract quality that somebody has. We talk about the virtuous woman, for example. It's a little bit more concrete in Greek. Virtue is, to put it briefly, the excellent characteristic of something or characteristics exhibited in its behavior. So you can have the virtue of anything. Anything can have its virtues. It has its virtues as it demonstrates in its behavior, in the way that it operates, its own excellent characteristics. My pet magpies have their virtues. They come around and I feed them almost every day. But they have their virtues, their excellent characteristics, because they keep around the house, my house, free of spiders. Well, Peter too can think in more ways than one of virtues. In his first letter, he talked about the virtues of God. Yes, God has virtues. 1 Peter 2, verse 9.
You're a chosen generation, writes Peter, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, the praises of God. But you know what Peter says there? It's not praises. Praises is what our translation has made of it. It's literally that you may proclaim the virtues of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Exactly the same word as in 2 Peter 1. The virtues. What are the virtues of God? The virtues of God are his excellent characteristics manifested in his behavior. All right, what's that? His wonderful deeds of salvation. You know, like the 10 plagues, bringing his people out of the slavery of Egypt, like sending his own son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. Those are the virtues of God. So as God can have virtues, we, as God's children too, have virtue. The characteristics that are exhibited in us as a result of faith. Our virtues grow out of true faith, what we would perhaps normally call the fruit or fruits of faith. As you know from James, true faith, real faith, shows itself in good works. Faith without good works, says James, is not even faith at all, it's dead. Faith in action, that is the virtue of your faith. When you prove it, when you show it and demonstrate it in your life. That's why that's such an important rung in this ladder for the apostle. Well, the next one he talks about, and remember they're all equally important, is knowledge. Just as important to faith as virtue. Well, we've already seen that from the Catechism, haven't we? Question answer 21, what's one of the two absolutely essential parts of faith? It is knowledge. A knowledge of what God says in his word. How can I trust God if I don't know what God says? And Lord's Day 1 also talks about the importance of knowledge in our life of faith. If you're going to derive any kind of comfort out of faith, says Lord's Day 1, there are some things you need to know. Summarized, firstly, how great my sins and misery are. Secondly, how I'm delivered from these sins and misery. And of course, the whole point there is, I can't do it myself. I need Jesus Christ. And if I'm going to have any kind of salvation at all, I have got to humble myself and get out of my head any idea that something I can do is going to save me before God. And third, how I'm to be thankful to God for such deliverance. Knowledge is so important, the right knowledge, the knowledge of God through his word. Faith, virtue, faith in action, knowledge. And then Peter comes to self-control. And here you get the point of real conflict with our sinful nature. Self-control implies a battle, a struggle that, make no mistake, each and every one of us goes through. Because we all are struggling against a sinful nature. There's no exception. Everybody has to deal with that. And everybody is confronted with the problem of self-control. Because we all have weaknesses. We all have sin. And we know in Jesus Christ, we need to flee from sin because it cost him his life. You know, at the youth camp last week, one of the separate workshops was very specifically on this point of self-control, a workshop on addictions. And addictions, of course, come in many forms. You don't just have to think about drugs, alcohol, or pornography. Anything that you cling on to and have difficulty distancing yourself from in terms of sin becomes an addiction very readily. So this self-control is a very important rung in this ladder. And if we want to work on self-control, having that power, that's literally what the word means, in power, power in yourself to rule over sin instead of getting sin to rule over you, then sometimes hard choices have to be made. And that's what makes this whole point of self-control so difficult. Hard choices have to be made that entail self-sacrifice in order to gain the upper hand, to get self-control. And the only way you're going to do that in faith, really, is by having the end goal in sight, doing it for the glory of God, in genuine thankfulness. If God's glory, if thankfulness for what He has done for you in love is not motivating your struggle to gain self-control, it's doomed to failure. But if you're motivated by that and you've got the end goal in sight, and the end goal, of course, is God's glory. And the end goal is having Jesus Christ as He returns before your eyes. His wonderful kingdom that He places in front of us, that everlasting life with Him. And if that's in view, and Christ is, as Paul would say, painted before your eyes, then you have the wherewithal in the power of God to gain that self-control. Not saying that you can become sinless in this life. Of course not. That's the whole point of the knowledge of sin and misery. But that we gain self-control. You know, question one says that Jesus Christ not only paid for all my sins with His precious blood, but it has these words: He set me free from all the power of the devil. Is that true in your life? Has He set you free from all the power of the devil? Depends what you mean by that, of course. If it's supposed to mean that the devil no longer tempts you at all, I think there's nobody here that could say, nah, I'm free. Well, what does it mean then? If He has set us free from all the power of the devil, it means, number one, that the devil is no longer in control of my life. Who is the one behind the steering wheel, as it were, of my life? If I have genuine faith, it is not the devil. It is God through Jesus Christ. He has taken control of my life. If I belong to Him, I have given my life to Jesus Christ. He's the one that motivates me, not the devil. He's the one principally that I want to live for, not the devil. And if I slip up, and if I fall into sin through my own weakness, then I know what to do about that. And that shows that the devil's not behind the wheel of my life. What do? I come to God humbly and I ask forgiveness. And I pick myself up in His strength and I go on boldly in the strength of Jesus Christ, knowing that He has paid for my sins. He has set me free from the power of the devil. The devil no longer determines which direction I'm headed in. I'm on this ladder and I'm not falling off it. And when I fall into sin, it's not because just the devil took control of my life and he's bigger than me, so it happened. Nonsense. If you're a Christian, you can never say that. If I fall into sin, it is because I have given into sin. And it's my own sinful desires that have tempted me, as James makes so crystal clear in the first chapter of his letter. Because God gives us a promise. And we need to take that promise on faith, brothers and sisters. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Living for God, through His Word, in constant prayer to Him, He will give us the strength. He promises that. And the devil is not in control. And that's part of the comfort that Lord's Day 1 is offering us. You're not on the way to hell. If Jesus Christ has come into your life, if you have confidence in Him, if you have faith in Him, you are on His path. But you need to stay focused on that path. And that's why Peter's writing this encouragement to us, talking about this ladder. The rung after self-control follows naturally from it. If you're gaining self-control, you're gaining perseverance. You're learning how to keep on keeping on for the Lord. Lord's Day 1 speaks about that too, doesn't it? He preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. If you know that, if you derive comfort from that, you will gain that perseverance, that staying power in keeping with the faith, knowing that God is in control. And it's not about whether the devil's got more power than me. And it's not about whether I can keep things going right. It's about God being in control and His providence. And if He has brought you into His household of faith, and He has promised also to keep you there. You know, you have sometimes Christians that get very, very scared of the devil and of the demons that are certainly out there, and we ought not to think they're not. But they get scared of them instead of being truly scriptural. And I'm thinking here of how Paul once again writes in 1 Corinthians. You know, he was warning the Corinthians about eating dinners in idol temples. Do you remember that? Some people thought it was all right, those gods don't really exist anyway, and my next door neighbors invited me out to a feast, and I'm only going to eat there, and I don't believe in that God anyway. Paul says on the first point, he says, listen, in those idol temples, demons, they're behind it. And if you're eating there, you are eating a meal associating with demons. It's dedicated to them. But it's the next point that's surprising, because you would think, oh, we ought to be scared because we'll be associating with demons, we'll be in their sphere of influence, they are going to tempt me, they are going to get a hold of my life. And it's exactly the opposite to what Paul says. He says, you'll be associating with demons over there, and you know what? If you do that, you're going to provoke Jesus Christ to jealousy. It's exactly the opposite. He's not saying, oh, you better be scared of those demons. No, he says, you better be scared of Jesus Christ if you do that. He's the powerful one. You'll be provoking Him. There's food for thought in that. From perseverance, he goes to godliness. A word that literally means, the word that Peter uses here, a good fear of God. That's the literal translation of it. A good fear of God. Fear, of course, in the biblical sense, being a high level of respect and reverence. That's why we sang Psalm 112. Psalm 112 is all about asking you, well, what does this good God-fearing man look like? Here's what he looks like. And you sing Psalm 112. He's, on the one hand, blessed by the Lord, but on the other hand, he's showing his thankfulness. He's giving freely to the needy. He's showing his righteousness in all that he does. That's what the fear of the Lord is all about. It's also all about that relationship where we began. If you have a fear of God, you've got a relationship with Him. You're thinking about your life in terms of God. That's where the catechism begins too, doesn't it? Where do you get this comfort? I'm not my own. I belong with body and soul, in life and death, to Jesus Christ, my Savior. I have a relationship with Him. I belong to Him. He owns me. Well, that's a relationship of good, godly fear. He owns me. But I freely admit that, and I voluntarily submit to it, because He paid for me with His own life and has made such promises for me. That is godliness. And as we've already talked about, this letter ends with two words for love. Brotherly kindness is where it begins, and it ends with that love. Brotherly kindness, of course, coming first, in accordance with what the Apostle Paul also writes at the end of his letter to the Galatians, let's do good to all, but especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Love, of course, motivating everything we do, as it motivated God in terms of providing our salvation. Well, brothers and sisters, do we take comfort from this letter? Is it the real comfort also that Lord's Day 1 is offering to us? What is your only comfort in life and death? It's not the size of my bank balance. It's not how many friends I've got on Facebook. It's that I belong to Jesus Christ. And I can see that working out in my life as God preserves me, as the Holy Spirit assures me. And how does the Holy Spirit assure me? He assures me through this letter, if you will. When I can see the various rungs on this letter working in and through my life as God works these things, as I try and be His child in thankfulness to Him. As Peter says, when these things are yours, and where they're multiplying, increasing, you are so blessed and so assured, and you receive that entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us, brothers and sisters, not be barren or unfruitful, neglecting these rungs of this ladder, but let's use them. Use them as we walk in this life unto God's glory. And let's receive and take to ourselves that comfort that God alone can offer. Amen. Let's sing from hymn 49, the verses 1 and 2.
Thank you.
behalf of the consistory, there is one announcement. You are reminded of the door collection next Lord's Day for the bushfire appeal. Let us come before our Lord in a prayer of thanksgiving. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. Thanks that you have plucked us, as it were, up out of the mire of our own sinfulness. A sinfulness, if we are to be completely honest and frank, that we would not even have realized unless you, by confronting us with your holy word, pointed it out. So great is our ignorance. But Lord, you have pointed it out. And you have shown us the way of salvation in your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yes, you have shown that there will come a day of judgment when all who have ever lived upon this earth will have to render account for what they have done, thought, and said. But in Jesus Christ, we can know that our sins and transgressions have been fully paid for. And that with his blood he has purchased us. And we pray therefore, Lord, that you would enable us to embrace in faith, in confidence, that gospel. And to dedicate our lives to you in thankfulness. Grant that we may walk upon this ladder, on the rungs that you have given us through your servant Peter. And that, Lord, we may show you in our life what your salvation in Jesus Christ means to us. But that we may do that not in our own power, but in the power that you provide through your word and spirit. And Lord, as we do that, we pray that you would continue to strengthen us, to encourage us, and to grant that we might experience that comfort of which Lord's Day 1 speaks. That it might truly be a part of our experience in this life. That we might know that you are in charge of our lives. That your providence dictates where we go. And that you provide us with the strength that we need to serve you, whatever comes our way. As we look forward to the coming week, we therefore ask that you would take care of us. That you would show us the way in which we ought to go. Lord, where we need to make amends, where we need to truly dust off a particular wrong in our lives, we pray that you would open our eyes to that and give us the wherewithal and the courage to go through with it. We pray that you would use us in your kingdom. Grant that the people that you place upon our life's paths, also those that do not yet know of you or well enough of you, that you would give us opportunity to speak to them, to witness to them of what it is that you have done in our own lives, that you may touch their lives, yet through us. We pray, Lord, that you would grant those opportunities, that you would give us open eyes to see them, the eyes of faith. We pray, Lord, thanking you for a wonderful national youth camp that was able to be held last week. We thank you for the blessings that are through that, and we pray that you would use that camp also in the lives of all the youth that attended, that they may have been strengthened through that and in their walk with you. Grant, Lord, that we may go forward, looking forward to the new season of Bible study, of home visits, that we would embrace this also with joy as we seek to know you better, as we seek to serve you with the talents and gifts that you've given to us. We ask this only by faith, in grace, and in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, knowing that yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final psalm this afternoon you will find in 150, verse 3. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.